The in-depth teaching of God's Word is really central to the most central part of our ministry, the worship on Sunday morning. We center it around the importance of God's Word and faith in God's Word. It's the big deal here. And this Sunday, I'm announcing a big change in my ministry of God's Word, that for the first 38 years of my life, I have been taught from and I've memorized and I've studied and I've read primarily from the New American Standard Bible. This morning, I am changing from the New American Standard Bible to the English Standard Version. That's a big change for me. And I wanted to take this opportunity not only to announce that what you're going to be hearing from the pulpit is going to be the ESV from this point on, but to look in depth as to how to choose the right Bible. What is it that has led me to make this choice? What is it that I like about the New American Standard Bible that I've studied for so long? How these Bibles compare to many of the other Bibles that are available to us? What a wonderful time and place it is that we live in, where we have so many translations of the English Bible, that this is a rich part of our Christian culture in the United States and in the English-speaking world. And let me start off the message on Bible translations, where I am going to eventually be critical of some aspects of some of the Bible translations that are popular, and by saying that I love the Bible. And I love the Bible in every translation. And even if a translation is not perfect or it doesn't go exactly the way that I would do it, I still recognize that God's Word is powerful, God's Word is alive, and that we are privileged to have so many different versions of the Bible and so many different printings of the Bible available to us. I myself have probably over 20 Bibles, and so I've got more than my fair share of the Bibles in the world. There's an estimate that there's about 7.5 billion Bibles that have been printed since the invention of the printing press. But that's not enough. We need more because there's 9 billion people in the world. And so we got to keep printing those Bibles and keep translating it into other languages. But this morning we're going to be talking about the Word of God in English. Now, when you are comparing the New American Standard Bible with the English Standard Bible, you're going to find that these Bibles are pretty similar as far as Bibles go. That there's not a big change that's happening here in my understanding of what makes a good translation and why I'm moving from this one to this one. I'm going to save that for the end of the message, but we're going to start off by looking in general at the two major things that differentiate translations. There's two major things that makes one Bible differ from another. The NASB and the ESV are pretty similar on the text type and the translation theory. When it comes to text types, there's two major types of Bibles out there. And when it comes to translation theory, there's also two major approaches to that subject. And each translation of the Bible, you'll be able to judge it based upon its text type and its translation theory. That's what really makes the difference between the different English Bibles that are out there. Those two things. And then, after covering those two, then we'll finally talk about, well, if the ESV and the NASB are so much alike, why am I bothering to switch when I've already memorized everything in the NASB? It's a good question. I still wonder that sometimes myself, but we'll get to that. Number one, we want to just spend a short amount of time on the subject of text types, how one Bible is different from another Bible based upon what they are translating from. That the original language of the Bible, and you can see a copy of my Greek New Testament on the back table when you come in and when you go out. And one of the things that I'm very proud of my Greek New Testament is that it's falling apart. So I use it. And that is the original language that the New Testament was written in. Now, that's a printed copy of the New American Standard Bible. The printing press was invented by a brilliant person who changed the history of the world with that invention. In 1455, Gutenberg invented the printing press. And the first book he ever printed was a Bible in Latin, because that's what everyone used back then in 1455. They didn't have an English Bible in 1455. They didn't have a German Bible in 1455. And they didn't even have very many Greek Bibles in 1455. What they had was Latin. So that's what he printed. That's what everybody in the church was using, even if they didn't understand Latin. And the number of Greek manuscripts that went into the first printed Greek New Testament in 1516 was very small. I think around 9 or 10 was how many Greek manuscripts Erasmus had of the handwritten Greek New Testament. So when Paul wrote, he wrote in Greek. He didn't write in English. He didn't write in King James English. He wrote in Greek. And the Greek that we have in the ancient world during Paul's time is very different from the Greek that is spoken today. Just like English has changed a lot over the years, so Greek has changed a lot over the years. And if a person who speaks Greek in Greece today would open up a Bible, a Greek New Testament, he wouldn't be able to read it. Just like you wouldn't be able to read the Bible that was translated by the Venerable Bede back in the 7th century in England. That the language has changed so much it's unreadable. That is true also of Greek. So you have to learn Greek, and they first started studying Greek in the universities in the Renaissance in Paris, and then Erasmus produced a Greek New Testament in 1516. Martin Luther used that Greek New Testament to produce his translation of the Bible into German in 1522, and then William Tyndale used that Greek New Testament a few years later to produce the first translation of the Bible into English from the original languages. That there had been other translations of the Bible into English before William Tyndale, but they had used the Latin to translate from. They didn't have the Greek, they didn't know Greek. That when Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, produced a full translation of the Bible into English in 1384, he was translating from the Latin. And so William Tyndale is the father of the English New Testament, being the first one to translate both the New Testament and the Old Testament from the Greek and Hebrew. I have a Hebrew Old Testament back there also, if you'd like to look at the critical text of the Hebrew Old Testament and see how weird it looks. And William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament then laid the groundwork for all the Bibles that we've had since. In fact, when the King James Bible was first printed in 1611, a little over 400 years ago, we just celebrated the 400th anniversary, birthday, whatever you want to call it, of the King James version of the Bible in 2011. When it was first printed, about 83% of it was Tyndale's translation. Even though it was put together by a group of scholars, they were basically using Tyndale's New Testament and making some changes to it. And the Old Testament, the estimate is that about 76% of it was William Tyndale. So we owe a lot to William Tyndale when it comes to the English Bible. The King James Version of the Bible, it was translated on the basis of William Tyndale's translation, on the basis of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which he put together, and the number of Greek manuscripts that were available for comparison at that time was very small. And they were all pretty late. This has to do with text types. The reason why the King James Version will read differently is not just because it has an older style of English, being, you know, the Elizabethan English, the Shakespearean style of English, as opposed to our modern English. But the substantial changes, not just the verbal changes, the stylistic changes, but the substantial differences between a modern Bible like the ESV or the NASB or the NIV or any other modern translation is that these newer Bibles make use of the older Greek manuscripts. I'm just going to explain this briefly. I did a sermon on this a couple of years ago, and I put copies of it on the literature rack in the back, and so if you want a refresher course in textual criticism and where our Bible came from, there's more information on that CD in the back. The number of manuscripts that we now have of the New Testament are about 5,000. And there's more being discovered, you know, every year. And those 5,000 manuscripts, we have some that go back to within a generation of the original writing. We don't have any of the original writings of the New Testament or the Old Testament, and we're thankful for that because then they'd be in a shrine someplace and everyone would be worshiping them. But we have copies that are so old that they're within 40 years of when John wrote his gospel. We don't have the full copy, we have scraps, we have fragments, but enough to be able to see that it's the same as what we have later. And our best full manuscripts of the Greek New Testament go back to like the whole Bible, the whole Greek New Testament in, you know, a big book. Goes back to, you know, the fourth and the fifth centuries, really. So a few hundred years after the Bible was written. And so there's two major approaches to what is the best Greek text to translate from into English. The majority text is the most of those 5,000. The 90% of those 5,000 manuscripts are reading like the King James reads. that they are the reading that the King James translates from. And you'd normally think, well, if 90% of them say that, then that's what we should go with. That we should go with the King James instead of with these modern translations. And that makes sense on, you know, the first glance of the subject. But then, let me tell you this. What if I told you that those 10% were 1,000 years older than the 90%? Because old things don't last forever, and so we're going to have less of the old ones. We're going to have more of the more recent ones. So it's the 10% of the old manuscripts that most people who look into establishing the reliability of the Greek text will give the weight to. They'll say, we're going to translate from those 10% and what they say, the minority text, instead of the majority text, which comes much later, and certain things have been added in through scribal errors over time. So that's all has to do with textual criticism. It's a whole field. People devote their whole lives to it, analyzing these 5,000 texts, finding new texts, figuring out how the Bible came to be in the manuscripts that we have. And it's very fascinating, and I enjoy that subject very much. So if you want to talk more about it, I'd be happy to. But I'm going to move on from this, the majority versus the minority text. The majority text of the New King James Version and the King James. Those are the only Bibles that are currently being printed that go off the majority text. The minority text is every other Bible that's being printed. And I agree with the minority text position. Now, around here, there's not a whole lot of churches that are King James only. I'd say, you know, any other Bible is wrong, that you have to have the King James. There are churches like that in America. If you do a search on Bible translations online, they seem to be the ones that pop up the most. They have a lot of fiery debate on the subject, and I have a good book on it if anyone's interested. But I want to avoid that as the major focus this morning, and what I really want to focus on is translation theory. What makes the ESV different from the NIV? What makes the NASB different from the Message or the Living Bible? There's two basic schools of thought here also that all Bibles fall into a spectrum on. I'll show you the spectrum. It's kind of hard to read unless you got your telescopic lenses on this morning. But on one side is the translations that follow a word-for-word approach to translation. And the technical term for the word-for-word translation is formal equivalence. That it's trying to equal the form, the verbal form, of the original Greek manuscripts as much as possible when translating them into English. On the other side of the spectrum is a paraphrase or a thought-for-thought translation. So you see that it follows along a spectrum where you're not so much trying to get the form of the words carried over into English, but you're trying to get the idea carried over into English. And so you're trying to create a translation that is natural in English, that is readable, that is accessible, and you're not so much concerned with does it follow the Greek grammar precisely, but does it communicate well to English speakers today. So that's the spectrum, and translators have to decide how much they're going to go for word-for-word correspondence and how much they're going to go for thought-for-thought correspondence and creating an English that flows well in the translation. You see up here that on the left side you'll have translations that are word for word, like the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version. More towards the middle, you have translations like the New International Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is one of the new ones, the New American Bible, which is a Catholic translation, and the New English Translation, the NET Bible, which is an internet translation. Done by evangelical scholars. And then on the further side, where you're getting really far away from word for word, and they are using paraphrase, where they're not even really getting the same thought as much, but they're, you know, reinterpreting for modern situation. You have Bibles like the Message, clear over there on the right side. And the Message has been amazingly popular, despite the fact that it's pretty extreme in its paraphrase. Now, when you're trying to evaluate between these two, do I want a Bible that's towards the middle, like the NIV? Do I want a Bible that is more of a paraphrase, like the New Living Translation? Or do I want a Bible that's more word for word, like the ESV or the NASB? You have to understand first, well, what is important about the translation philosophy? Why do people choose one over the other? Why do the translators of the NIV do it the way that they do it? Why do the translators of the ESV do it the way that they do it? What's their motivation? What's their thinking? So it comes down to whether or not the translator is going to value accuracy the most, or whether he's going to value accessibility and clarity the most. The translations that are for word for word, they value accuracy the most, whereas the translations that are more thought for thought are valuing accessibility the most. And I really like one person's analysis of the history of the English Bible. Daniel Wallace is a Greek professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. I have his Greek grammar, advanced Greek grammar. And the way that he describes the Bible translation history is that there's been three major phases in it. That the first phase was the King James Bible, which dominated for hundreds of years. And that the King James Bible came to dominate because of its literary excellence. That the King James Bible is perhaps the premier example of English literature in the Western world. It is a tremendous book. And the language is beautiful, the language is elevated, and that's one of the reasons why people love the King James Version. And it won out against all the other translations that were available in its time because it was best at that. It was the best literary presentation of the Bible. However, the next period in Bible history, he qualifies as the period that was focused on accuracy. Not that the King James wasn't concerned about accuracy, but it wasn't what caused it to win the day, that it was more accurate. And the second phase is when you have the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, going from the middle 1800s to the middle 1900s, is a period where the new translations that were coming out and the ones that were being sold the most were being marketed and sold because of how faithful they were to the original text. That we were developing all these new understanding of the Greek manuscripts and the textual evidence that's there, and these new translations started to replace the old ones because of their accuracy, and that's what people wanted. When we come to the 1970s, things started to change again. And the Bible that has become the dominant Bible since the 1970s has been the NIV, the New International Version. And it has won the day because of its accessibility. That the two major translations that evangelicals have had available to them that have been the top sellers have been the New American Standard Bible, which was translated in 1971, and the NIV, which came a few years later in the early 70s. And between those two Bibles, the NIV has dominated for a number of reasons, but one of those reasons is that it was much more readable, it was much more accessible, it was much more in understandable English for the average reader than the New American Standard Bible. So now we are in this third phase in Bible history where the main thing that has determined the success of a Bible translation is its accessibility. Now, so a lot of the new translations are following step in this dynamic equivalence instead of formal equivalence and giving the thought for thought in order to make it more accessible so that they sell more Bibles. And it's not all about selling Bibles. I'm sure that people have good motives and good ideas behind why they're doing things the way that they do it, but it's always a factor included, to be fair. Now let me read you a little bit about dynamic equivalence before I show you some biblical examples. We are getting to the Bible. Because dynamic equivalence, this is a quote from Wikipedia, and they're not just talking about Bible translation, they're talking about translation in general. Because dynamic equivalence, this thought for thought, because it goes away from strict adherence to the grammar of the original text in favor of a more natural reading in the target language, it's sometimes used when the readability of the translation is more important than the preservation of the original grammatical structure. Therefore, a novel might be translated with dynamic equivalence so that it can read well. While if you're in diplomacy or some business setting, people might insist on a formal equivalence translation because they believe that the truthfulness to the grammatical structure of the language equals greater accuracy. Now, this question of... I've stopped reading now. This question of whether or not formal equivalence, word for word, produces greater accuracy is one of the most debated subjects in evangelical circles, and especially in this area of Bible translation. That does word for word equal greater accuracy? It is highly debated, with the church very split on that issue. I believe that formal equivalence does equal greater accuracy, and I'm going to spend most of the rest of the sermon explaining why. And that will then show you why I'm picking the ESV or the NASB, but particularly the ESV, as my Bible of choice, as opposed to the NIV or the New Living Bible or some of the other bestsellers that are out there. Now, you often hear people say that every translation interprets, and that it's impossible to have a word-for-word translation. And therefore, since you can't have a completely non-interpretive translation, and you can't have a completely word-for-word translation, that it doesn't matter. It still matters. Just because something can't be completely one thing doesn't mean that it's okay to go completely the other way. That is a faulty line of logic and reasoning. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1, verse 3. While I'm moving my slide ahead to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, you can very briefly see the history of the English Bible. William Tyndale, the father, King James coming from him, King James splitting off between the modern translations of the Revised Version, the American Standard, and the New American Standard, and the New Revised, and the ESV that all flow out of that part of the tree. And then the King James Bible, the only one, the New King James being the only one that continues to follow the old text type, the majority text type. And so that kind of shows you some of the history of the English Bible, but I got to keep moving. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. If you look in your Bible, it will either look a lot like the first one or a lot like the second one. The NIV says, "Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." A wonderful verse, a good translation. I agree with it for the most part. But look at the ESV. "Your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, do you see in those verses the difference between the NIV translation philosophy and the ESV translation philosophy? The NIV, it has as part of its philosophy of translation that they want to make everything as unambiguous and as clear as possible. Work of faith, what does that mean? It could mean several things. It could mean the faith that produces work. And that's what they have as their translation. Your work produced by faith. But there are other possible interpretations of what work of faith could mean in this context. Now, the original Greek grammar is like the ESV. It has the noun modified by another noun, and they don't have the word of, but the form of the noun is showing that they're modifying in the same way that we use the word of. That one noun modifying another noun. So your work of faith. And when you think about that, there's lots of ways that those nouns could be related to one another in English, and it's the same in Greek. There's lots of ways that they could be related to one another. Let me read you a couple other translations of 1 Thessalonians 1:3 from some dynamic equivalence, thought-for-thought type of translations. The New Living Translation says, "Your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." So continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is a different interpretation than your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're both talking about hope, they're both talking about Jesus Christ, but notice there's no mention of the return of Jesus Christ in the NIV translation or the ESV translation. But that's something that the translators have interpreted the relationship of these two nouns, the steadfastness of hope, they've interpreted that theologically to be talking about the return of Jesus Christ. So by nature, the translations that are thought for thought are more interpretive than the translations that are word for word. They're removing ambiguity from the text and making everything as clear as possible. But in order to do that, they have to interpret it. And in order to interpret it, they have to come up with the right interpretation out of many different possibilities. Now, if you were to compare 1 Thessalonians 1:3 in the King James, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, or the ESV, they all say the same thing. They all say, "Your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." They're exactly the same. But when you compare dynamic equivalence translations to one another, they're all different. That there are differences in the interpretation, and therefore you start to wonder, well, what did he really mean? And why is my Bible so different from your Bible? And it leaves us uncertainty. There's examples that can be multiplied. Before I look at the next example, I have a good quote here from John Piper. He's one of the supporters of the ESV. He says, in talking about the NIV and why he doesn't prefer it as a translation, the translators go well beyond necessary interpretation that is always involved in translation. So he concedes the point. Yeah, all translations interpret. You have to do some interpretation. But he says the NIV and translations like it, they go well beyond what you have to interpret, and they make decisions for the reader that good English doesn't require. You can have steadfastness of hope, and that makes good English sense. It's a little bit ambiguous, it requires interpretation, but it's still good English. So you don't have to interpret that so specifically like the interpretive translations do in order to produce good English. Far too often the NIV replaces the ambiguity of the original with the decision of the translator, not because good English demands it, but because the philosophy of translation favors translator clarity over apostolic ambiguity. So they're putting the reader first instead of the writer. They're saying, I'm most concerned that when you read this, you're not confused than I am of making sure that I don't add anything to what Paul wrote. I appreciate the concern for the reader, but I think that my concern for the author is always first and foremost, being faithful to what he has said. Let's look at another example. Romans 1:5, if you've got Romans 1:5, turn over to it. I don't know, whatever translation you're using, it's going to look something like the NIV or something like the ESV. The obedience that comes from faith is what Romans 1:5 says in the NIV. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, Romans 1:5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So it's exactly the same as the ESV in that phrase, the obedience of faith. Again, it's a genitive construct. It's one noun modifying another noun, obedience and faith related to one another. What is that relationship? It's somewhat ambiguous. You have to interpret it. The NIV interprets it for us. It says it's the obedience that comes from faith. I'm not sure that's the correct interpretation of this passage. If I was preaching this passage, I would probably say that the obedience of faith is a description of faith being a restoration of our hearts to God. That within faith, there is this quality of obedience. That God is calling us to obey the gospel. And obeying the gospel is to believe the gospel. So I say they are two ways of describing the same thing. But the NIV says that, no, in this instance, that it's a obedience that comes from faith. That they are separate things, instead of being two ways of talking about the same thing. So I disagree with the interpretation of the NIV on this verse. Say, well, is that important? They're both true. Yeah, they are both true. But I do find that I care about accuracy, and you'll find, as we continue in our study, that there are points where this becomes very important doctrinally. Here's another example. Hebrews 6:1. You got the Greek phrase up on top, nekron, ergon, the two nouns. Again, it's the same construction, one noun modifying another noun. The NIV says acts that lead to death in Hebrews 6:1. If you want to look at the context in Hebrews 6:1, I encourage you to look there. ESV has dead works. The acts that lead to death is an interpretation, but dead works doesn't necessarily mean that. Dead works could be works that come from spiritual death. Are these works that come from us being spiritually dead, or are these works that cause us to be spiritually dead? The NIV says it's works that cause us to be spiritually dead. The ESV lets the teacher teach the correct interpretation. So I don't teach from the NIV because I'd always be saying, well, the NIV says this, but I really think it says this. That I don't want to always be correcting my translation. And so when you look at some of these translations, what you want to keep in mind is that when they follow the dynamic equivalence model, they're not so much a straight interpretation as they are an interpretation. They are a commentary. And the further you get on that spectrum, on the right side, the more your Bible is a commentary on the Scriptures than being the actual words of God. It's not bad to have a commentary. The NIV, I agree with it in most places in its interpretations. It's a good example of a Bible that is using dynamic equivalence, but the reader needs to be aware that What you're looking at is an interpretation of the passage more than it needs to be in order to be brought over into good English. And it's not always the correct interpretation. James 2:12, another example of the same problem. The law of liberty. I would hold that the law of liberty is a reference to the law of Christ. That in the Old Testament there was a law that produced bondage, and the law of Christ, that we are free in Christ, and therefore we have liberty to serve God from a heart that loves Him. But the law that gives freedom gives a lot of the same idea, but again, I think it misses some of the nuances that are there if you're going to be developing a theology of our relationship to the law of Christ. The law of liberty, I think, has nuances that are excluded by just saying that it's a law that gives freedom rather than being a law that embodies freedom. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This was our key verse for our Sunday school hour because it's the most important verse in the Bible on the subject of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, of course, examples can be multiplied of things that I do not like that interpretive translations do. I've been preparing a study in Galatians chapter 1 because we're going to get there pretty soon in our Sunday mornings. I'm going to do a study on Galatians as we take a break from Isaiah for a while. And while preparing the sermon, I compared Galatians 1 in the ESV and the NASB and also with the NIV. And one of the things that the NIV does that consistently would bother me as a preacher is that it always drops off connecting words. It drops off the words that show the relationship of one sentence to another sentence. And I think it's doing this because the translators of the NIV think that it's just more natural English, that we don't use as many fors and becauses as the Greek does, and so therefore they just drop a lot of them out. But I think that's a bad idea because the connection between ideas is a big part of what I preach. And I'd like my text, my English text, to show that that word is actually there and I'm not making it up. Like in Galatians chapter 1, they drop off the word for, which is a connecting word showing that this is explaining what's come before it. In verse 10, in verse 11, and in verse 12, it drops off the and at the start of verse 14. It takes out the but in verse 19. And so it takes all these connecting words out because it thinks it makes for smoother English. And I'd say, well, I'm not as concerned for what you think is smooth English. I'm more concerned about what the Word of God actually says. And I want those words there. So that's just another example of how I prefer the word-for-word translations because they leave room for the teacher. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I prefer the ESV translation here to the NASB because the NASB says inspired. And inspired is a fine translation, but breathed out by God has more of the sense of the original Greek word that is there. That as I am speaking, there's word that is there's air that is coming from my lungs, it's passing over my voice box, it's passing through my mouth, and it's the breath that comes from my lungs and through my mouth and through my throat that produces the words that you're hearing so that you can understand what I'm communicating to you. And the Bible says that's what the Bible is. It's like air is coming out of God's lungs and passing over His vocal cords and coming out of His mouth so that you can understand the thoughts of God, so you can know the mind of God. That's what the biblical doctrine of inspiration of Scripture is that this product is God's speaking voice to know the mind of God. What a tremendous and valuable treasure this is. And that's why I take care to handle it accurately. And that's why I take care to examine what is the most accurate translation for us to read from, for us to study from, for us to meditate on. Because the Bible is not a novel. It's not something you pick up at, you know, Barnes & Noble and read through in an afternoon casually. The Bible is something that is meant to be meditated on. It's something that's supposed to be chewed on. It's something that's supposed to be memorized. It's something that's supposed to be believed and obeyed with your whole heart. And the Bible presents itself as a book that's not that easy to understand. In fact, Peter says of the writings of Paul, there are some things in his writings that are hard to understand. Many times Jesus was misunderstood. In the Old Testament, when Ezra was reading the law to the people, he had the scribes and the priests who were with him who were explaining and giving the sense of it so that the people could understand it. But the Bible is not always as accessible as we would like it to be. but that it's worth the effort. It's worth the study. It's worth the word studies. It's worth the cross-referencing. It's worth the meditation. And so to put accessibility as your foremost principle in Bible translation is to have the wrong value. It's to have the wrong view of God's intention in the Scripture. He intends for some things to be hard. He intends for us to have to search it out. He intends for us to have to study it and cross-reference it. He intends for us to have teachers. God has appointed in the church teachers of God's Word. He hasn't appointed everybody to have a Bible that's very easy to understand that they can sit home and read by themselves. That's not the plan. The plan is to have a teacher who is going to explain the hard things, who is going to interpret it, who is going to apply it. The translator doesn't do that for you. The preacher, the teacher, the pastor, the friend, the shepherd, the husband, the brother, he's the one who does that for you. And so the interpreters have taken on a job and a responsibility that is not theirs, and it's coming from some poor ideas about Scripture and about translation that are really very postmodern. Now, from 2 Timothy 3:16, we establish the biblical doctrine of inspiration. And I encourage you to listen to the Sunday school sermon. If you'd like a copy, I'll make a copy, and I'll even put it on the website so you can listen to it this week digitally if you like. Well, I dig much more into the doctrine of inspiration and show somewhat how the doctrine of inspiration implies the importance of every word and every verb tense and every singular or plural in the original Word of God. And for translators to change verb tenses and to change singulars to plurals and to change pronouns to different forms just because they want to make it easier to read is a bad idea. I'm not sure how bad of an idea it is. I'm not ready to send these people to hell or anything like that. But I know it's a bad idea. And I know that the translation philosophy of the ESV and the NASB is much more theologically sound. Leland Ryken wrote a book on this. He's also one of the supporters of the ESV. I'll just put that out there. He says, in establishing the reliability of a text, everything depends on whether the actual words of the author have been accurately preserved. The irony is that in some translation processes, this care to preserve the original text is repeatedly and casually disregarded when translators turn the original into English. Words are changed, added, and deleted with apparent ease and frequency. And I agree with that sentiment. I think it does not accord with a high view of inspiration to follow a dynamic equivalence or a paraphrase translation philosophy. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. I have so many examples I want to show you. I'm just going to have to make this the last one and then try to wrap things up here. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, the Good News Bible, GNB, Dynamic Equivalence Bible, says, I know a certain man, I know a certain Christian man, excuse me. And the Good News Bible says, I know a certain Christian man. Now when I read from the New American Standard Bible in 2 Corinthians 12:2, it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago had this experience. What's the difference between saying a Christian man versus saying a man in Christ? Well, there's some overlap in those meanings. You can see where somebody might translate a man in Christ as a Christian man. However, when you study your New Testament, when you study the epistles of Paul, you start to learn that in Christ is one of the most theologically charged and important terms in the whole Bible. The fact that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us, this mutual indwelling, it is the whole gospel. And so when Paul talks about a man in Christ, he's not just talking about somebody who goes by the name of Christian. He's talking about somebody who is theologically, somebody who is spiritually immersed in Jesus Christ, that there's a whole package of doctrine that is included just in those two words that are removed from the English reader when he just reads, I know a Christian guy. You necessarily are losing the richness and the truth of Scripture when you simplify it for the reader. That is just not something that is wise for a number of reasons. John 3:21, Acts 5:30, Isaiah 57:15. Okay, let me just do Isaiah 57:15. This one's important. If you're a quick turner, you can turn there. But it says in a description of God, in part of Isaiah 57:15, that he who inhabits eternity, that God is the one who dwells in eternity. And what a rich idea that is, that that's a concept that can just explode your ideas about the greatness of God, that He dwells in eternity, that He's outside of time. Now, when you take some of that richness of that language out and you just make it accessible to the modern reader, you end up with something like the NIV, He who lives forever. There's overlap there. Yeah, God lives forever. But what you've lost is that God is outside of time, that He transcends time, that He dwells in eternity. And that doctrine is actually pretty important, because there's a huge debate going on in the church right now about the nature of God, whether God is confined by time and eternity in the view of the open theologians, or whether God transcends time and eternity, the traditional orthodox position of Bible believers. And there's this huge debate between open theism and theism going on, and a verse like this establishes the biblical doctrine of God transcending time. And so you lose that when you go to supposedly a thought-for-thought translation, but they haven't captured the whole thought. You're always going to miss out on some of the richness and depth that is there. And I could give many more examples. All right. So, if I've established the fact that we like the minority text and we like formal equivalence, if the NASB and the ESV both have that, why would I bother to switch? Here's a little chart that shows you the top five best-selling Bible versions in the United States. Not in any particular order. The ESV is not the top-selling Bible. It's number five. Is it word for word? Formal equivalence? Yes. Is it based on the earliest Greek and Hebrew manuscripts? Yes. It's got the double yeses going for it. That's why I like it. The New Living Translation? Not word for word. The New King James is yes, there, but it's not based on the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The NIV, not word for word. The King James Version, again, the same problem that the New King James Version has on that chart. And so, the reason why I like the ESV, and I'm switching to it, is it's double yes, and it's in the top five of best-selling Bibles. Now that sounds like a really lame reason, doesn't it? It's not nearly as important as these other reasons, the fidelity to the original language, following a verbal inspiration view of Scripture and translating word for word and keeping the richness of everything that is there and the verbal allusions that are in Scripture. So, market share, that's really what I'm going to base my decision on? Yeah, I'm afraid so. That's largely why I'm doing it. The top-selling Bibles, you see, the New Living Translation is number one in 2012, and this is according to units sold, not according to dollars. The New International Version is second, the New King James third, New King James fourth, and the English Standard is fifth. And the New American Standard comes in respectably at eighth, but to be fair, the ESV is a lot younger than the New American Standard Bible. It's really just kind of getting going. New American Standard's getting a little long in the tooth, and it's got about as much market share as it's going to get. It's not gaining. The ESV is gaining, the New American Standard Bible is losing. And so the Bible of the future, for people that want a word-for-word translation that is based upon the best translation, the best text, is the ESV. And so that's why I am throwing my considerable, should I say vast, influence behind the ESV translation. This is going to make a big difference in their sales. So you see, the ESV is not quite as literal as the New American Standard Bible. But what the ESV lacks in literalness, it does gain ground on the New American Standard Bible for its readability. The ESV is better for public reading. It's easier for personal reading. The language is more beautiful. It's more literary. All the criticisms that have been thrown at the New American Standard Bible, that it's clunky, that it's not literary, that it's hard to read, It's less true of the ESV. While the ESV still maintains the high degree of word-for-word accuracy, it improves in some areas where the New American Standard Bible has been faulted. In areas that aren't as important, but it still has some importance. It's easier to memorize the ESV than it is to memorize the New American Standard Bible. Because the ESV, it is more literary. And it's easier to remember good literature than bad literature. That's just how it works. And so that's one of the things besides market share that also makes the ESV desirable. Here's John Piper on the NASB versus the ESV. The problem with the NASB is that while being quite literal, it's not as readable as it might be. It's just not a huge problem. I've lived with it for 38 years. In other words, we were forced for 30 years to choose between the more readable but less literal NIV and the less readable but more literal NASB. We are no longer limited to those two choices. The English Standard Version is far more literal than the NIV and far more readable than the NASB, and I would agree with that. And it's an excellent translation on all fronts.